Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. We know that you are a gracious God, loving and caring, perfect in all your ways. Above all, Father, we see that you deal with us in your grace. We thank you for the high priest who represents us before you. Thank you that we have that privilege that we can come to you with absolute confidence, knowing that you're paying attention to our prayers. For this reason, we offer our praise for all that you've done for us and all that you continue to do from now till eternity. For all of these, we say may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you because you deserve them. So as we gather this morning to study a portion of your word, we realize that the human minds are incapable of perceiving or even concentrating. So it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We'll move on now to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, it reads, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Now this passage is a reminder that God's dealing with us is based on his grace and not anything in us. It is true the apostle did not mention grace or the word grace in this passage, at least from the NIV translation and most of the English versions. Now he did not have to really do so because he has already brought to our mind the abundance of God's grace in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. In that phrase when he says, "in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Now having indicated that God's redemption or forgiveness of sins is in accordance with God's grace, the apostle proceeded to tell us that God lavished his grace on us. An evidence of this lavished or abundant grace is what we described last week as the spiritual understanding conveyed with the phrase "all wisdom and understanding" in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 8. Now the apostle did not stop there in verse 8 though with the spiritual understanding, but he provided another evidence of that abundant grace as the revelation of God's will that is the focus of our passage. Now God's revelation is clearly an evidence of his abundant grace because he did not have to reveal anything to us. He is not obligated and he does not owe us anything. So the fact that he revealed the mystery of his will is an act of grace. Hence, the apostle did not have to mention the word grace anymore, but what God did is sufficient for us really to understand that the passage before us has to do with grace. We are saying really this action is the best demonstration of grace. It is the action that shows it, just like in case of law, which part of grace too. Now the passage before us though reminds us not only of the abundance of grace of God, but also that we are to be people who are orderly in life. That's very important. that this passage definitely is concerned with God's grace, demonstrated of course, but it also wants to convey to us the necessity that we be people who are orderly in our life. You see, our God is orderly in what He does. Although at times it might appear to us that there is no order to what He does, but we can rest assured that He is orderly in all that He does. Now the scripture tells us that He is a God of order, according to or as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 33. First Corinthians chapter 14 verse 33 say, for God is not a God of disorder. So if He is not a God of disorder, He's a God of order. But of course you say, for God is not a God of disorder but of peace, as in all congregation of the saints. So it is something that we should focus on, that God is God of order and that we should be orderly. It's also because of this truth that we are expected to function in orderly manner in things that we do in this life, especially though in the spiritual life, as conveyed still in that 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 40. First Corinthians chapter 14 verse 40 reads, that everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's that whole concept of being orderly in what we do. Now anyhow, you may, you know, probably be wondering how we move from the concept of grace that we said is being demonstrated in the passage that we're studying to the application of being orderly in things we do as far as this passage is concerned. How do we get there? I mean, you read it, say, well, I don't see how you go from grace to orderly. Well, read it again. Read it in context. Well, here is really the reason. The apostle in our passage is concerned with the mystery of God's will that he revealed. Now, what must a person have in order to comprehend God's will? What do we have to have? It is a spiritual understanding that God gives. So that's the first thing. We have to have that if we're going to understand what God's will or the mystery of His will is. That's the first thing we have to understand. So, the apostle first presented an evidence of abundant grace of God as spiritual understanding, as that which should precede the revelation of the mystery. So he was being orderly. So the implication is that the Holy Spirit guided the apostle to be orderly in his presentation of spiritual blessings that are evidences of God's grace. So there are things that we have to do on this planet. We do them orderly, in following certain order. We don't reverse the order. See, that's when people reverse the order, that's when we get into trouble. Everything we do orderly, there's no problem. Now, part of the reason today we have a nation of partly hot heads in terms of drugs and partly in terms of lack of discipline is because there is a disorder. See, what is he talking about? Well, there is disorder in what we may call the family structure. That is to say, You have to be married, establish a family before you have children. But was it order now? It's reversed. People are having children right and left. And then they marry sometimes, and sometimes they don't. That is being disorderly. And the consequences are disastrous. And people don't want to talk about those things in this country, but these are some of the things causing a lot of our problems. The point, though, is that we are to be orderly. It is for this reason we indicate that the passage before us demands us to be orderly in what we do in life. That those who achieve much in this life are usually those who are orderly and organized. Now you can tell when a person is disorderly. Everything he does or she does is just no rhyme to it, because the person is disorganized. Now you see, you can get into some people's office and you can tell whether they're organized or disorganized. Now, don't, you know, they might cluttering on their tables would not necessarily mean they are disorganized. It can all, as long as they are organized in their thinking and how they are doing those things that you may look at and say, well, this person must be disorganized. Look at the table. That's not always the case. It all depends on how those things that look disorganized have been organized in the person's thinking. So, all we're saying is, it is necessary for us to be organized in order to be those who achieve much in our life. Now, really, the best way, though, you can organize your life is to make God central to all that you do. If God is central to all that you do, you'll be an organized person. Because everything you go back to Him, everything you draw from Him. So in that way, you have the order. So if everything you do is centered on the God of order, then the Holy Spirit will enable you to be organized and orderly in life. Because you're always thinking about what pleases God. You're always thinking about, is this what the Holy Spirit will manifest in my life? And when you do that, you'll be an organized person. Thus then, the passage that we're about to consider is certainly one that reminds us of the necessity of being orderly in life, because the Holy Spirit first gave Him to give to us the gift of understanding, that He'll give us the gift of understanding. Necessary then to understand or to know the secret will of God. Without that understanding, then there will have been no order. So that's, of course, even all the things He's been teaching to us since since verse 3 of this first chapter, they've been orderly. If there's no choosing, there can be no adoption. If there's no adoption, there can be no redemption. All of those things are given in an orderly fashion. Anyway, be that as it may, the apostle began this session by informing us of how blessed we are in that the God of the universe disclosed to us His secret. Now you may not realize that. It's a great blessing that God will disclose His secret to you and I. You see, here's the thing. You have to be in a relationship with someone that involves trust in order for that individual to confide in you with his or her secret. See, what I'm saying is, unless you are in a relationship where there's a trust, somebody loves and trusts you, there can be no disclosure of secret. I realize we live in a time where people are restless, and so they're just trying to get off their chest, as they say, whatever is bothering them. Before you talk to them, if they haven't even known you, they're already telling you their secret. Well, that's because there is disorder in the soul. But if there is order, the truth of the matter is, you have to be in a relationship with a person where there is trust before you can disclose secret to that individual. It is this fact that is revealed, though, in Delilah's claim that Samson did not love her, otherwise he should have disclosed to her the secret of his power, as stated in Judges chapter 16, verse 15. Judges chapter 16, verse 15. He reads, "Then she said to him, 'How can you say, I love you, when you won't confide in me?'" This is an important question. So what I say is, if you love somebody, trust them, you can confide in them. And this woman say, "Well, you really don't love me, no matter what you say, because you can trust me, you can confide in me." Because Samson, at least for that time, the spirit was leading it for a purpose, because she wasn't trustworthy anyway, as later on she proved. Continue, say, "This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." The point of Delilah, though, is that secrets are meant to be shared with those that one loves and so trusts. Thus, there has to be a relationship of the type that assumes trust for one to know the secret of another. Now, those who are trusted with secrets are supposed to be trustworthy so as not to divulge the secrets confided in them or to them. Now, this is possible that sometime you need to be sure that you are very trustworthy in confiding or keeping secret. Now, here's the reality. If somebody tells you, "This is a secret between two of us, keep it to yourself," and you have another good friend, and you confide that, you transfer that secret to that second friend, you have betrayed that secret. It's no longer secret. In other words, once something is, somebody says, "It's a secret, it's between the two individuals," you must not be the one that lets another person hear. Yeah, it doesn't matter what else. Because once you do that, you have this, you know, dishonored the trust that the person has confided in you. So, it is necessary that you be someone who can hold to secrets of other people. Now, of course, sometimes, you know, people don't really do that. Now, this is possible when a person does not talk too much or gossip. That's when you can hold on to people's secrets. If you're the type that talk too much or gossips, you cannot really be trusted to keep anyone's secrets. See, there are many people who reveal secrets of others because simply they talk too much. And so do not know when they unconsciously reveal a secret given to them, indicating that they are untrustworthy, as implied in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13. It reads, "A gossip betrays a confidence." That is to say, confidence part of it. Somebody has confidence in you and tell you, "This is for your ears only." Because you're a gossip, you let it go.
So that's why I say a gossip betrays a confidence. But the trustworthy man keeps a secret. Now, it is part of being trustworthy. If somebody says, if somebody didn't say this is a secret, that's a different story. But if a person says, this is a secret, if you're going to be a trustworthy believer, you must keep it. Because that person has trusted you. And that's important. That when the person confides in you, that you do not betray the person. Because here's the truth of the matter. Before a person really confides in you, that means in his or her mind, there's a relationship between both of you. And as far as the person is concerned, they take you either as a good friend or someone they love. And so to turn around and blabber out what they told you in secret is betrayal. And you do that easily if you're a talkative, one that just likes to gossip. Anyway, the point really that we're stressing is that there should be a relationship between two parties for one party to reveal a secret to the other. In our case, the fact that God reveals his secret, in this case his secret will to us, is a manifestation of his grace, considering the fact that mankind rebelled against him and became his enemy. However, because of his grace, he chose to bless us as his elect with the revelation of his secret will. Now, if you understand what I've just illustrated, you know why the message of this one is very important one, in the sense that it tells you how special you are, that God has seen fit to reveal his secret to you. That's what we're trying to get, that God reveals his secret to you. That means you're a special person to him. That's all we're trying to stress. However, though, because of his grace, he chose us as his elect with this revelation of his secret. Now, it is this revelation of his secret, of course, his secret will, that is really given in the first clause of what we're studying in Ephesians 1 verse 9, when he says, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will." He made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, it is our claim that the fact God revealed his will to us is a demonstration of his grace. Now, this claim is borne out, though, in that statement when he said, "He made known, he made known." Now, the sentence is actually translated from a Greek participle, so that literally, verse 9 should begin as follows. This is where it should begin in the, if we look at it literally, it means making known to us. Making known to us. So that we realize that a participle is related to a main verb translated lavished in the previous verse. We indicated that the word lavished in verse 8 means to cause something to abound or to cause something to exist in abundance. But the thing that God caused to abound was his grace. Now, since verse 9 begins with a Greek participle that literally reads, making known, making known, then the question is how to understand that participle in relation to the main declaration, which is that he lavished his grace. So if you really read it this way, he lavished his grace. Forget every other thing that's in between. He said, he lavished his grace, making known to us. See, that's why, that's how we interpret things. Because the main verb is lavished. God has lavished his grace on you, shown it in abundance. Then he says, making known to us. So, the issue is how to recognize or explain that making known to us. There are at least three ways or possible interpretations of the participle in our passage. It can be taken as providing another reason of stating that God lavishes grace on us. That is, that it is because God made known to us the mystery of His will that it can be said that He lavished His grace on us. In other words, what we are saying is, we can say, He lavished His grace because. So, now we can say, okay, because he makes known to us. That's why we know He lavishes grace. That's one way to interpret it. Another possible interpretation is to consider the expression making known the mystery of God's will as the means by which God lavishes grace on us. That is to say, we can say He lavishes grace by making known. You see? So that you see that what He's saying is, yeah, how He lavishes that grace. How did He do it? By making known. So that's one way to interpret it. Now, there's still a third way, another possible interpretation, and that is to say that making known, or to see the making known of the mystery of God's will, the result of the lavish grace, which means we can say He lavishes grace, resulting in making known. So these are things that, you know, if you just read them, any English translation, you can get those things. Because every English translation takes one of those views and locks it and interprets it. But we know that the Greek text, there are many possibilities. So the issue becomes which one, you know, one believes within the context fits it. Now in this particular case, every of those possibilities fit the context. So it's really difficult to say it is this or that. So whichever one anyone takes, that's okay. But regardless of which interpretation one adopts, it is evident that the making known the mystery of God's will is a demonstration of God's grace. That's the common link that we have. Whether you say it's because of, it results in, or it's the means of. It doesn't matter how you say, this is connected with grace. It is a demonstration of God's grace. The revealing is a demonstration of God's grace. So, anyway, what God makes known to us then is described as the mystery of His will. In other words, God says to you and I have a secret. I'm going to let you in into my secret. Now, He doesn't do that with everyone. It has to be special people. Just like if you are normal, you don't go around telling everyone your secret. You don't do that. Well, there's something wrong with you. But if you're normal, you only confine it to those you call your friends or those you can trust. So, yeah, when you think about it, I know sometimes, because it's doctrine, sometimes it goes over our head. This is doctrine. Realize what He's saying, that you must be special for God to see fit to tell you His secret. Now, think about it. Who are we that He should do that? That's that part of that grace. God has a secret. He said, I'm going to let you in. Now, to me, that's exciting. It may not be to you, but it is to me. That He will decide to let me in into His secret. Anyway, the mention of the word mystery, because it says the mystery of His will. The mention of that word mystery can be confusing in the mind of the English speaking person because of the meaning associated with it. The word mystery came into the English language through the Latin mysterium. Which is nothing but take the same word mystery, but just instead of Y, remove and put IUM. That's the Latin mysterium. So to an English speaking person, that conveys the sense of something that's difficult or impossible to explain or to understand. Now this is not the sense in which the word mystery is used in our passage, because of the Greek word used. Now to understand the meaning of the word mystery, we have to go back to the ultimate source of the word, which is a Greek noun. It's almost like what we have in English. Instead of we say mystery, if you remove the Y, in mystery and replace, the ending Y, and replace it with the word I-O-N. That's the Greek word, mysterion. That's what we have here.
So that's what I'm saying. Instead of mystery, which you put in English, that would make mystery. If you just remove that Y and put I-O-N, that's the Greek word we have here. Mysterion.
Now that was used, though, in ancient Greece for secret religious ceremonies that were only known to those who were initiated into a given cult, who were not at liberty to disclose them to others. Now some of you may have been in some fraternities in college, but really if you were in some of those honor society, something like Phi Kappa Phi, that is usually in most schools, you have to be at a very, very high GPA in your junior year and senior year to be inducted, because it's academic. It's not where you go and drink and all that. But those kind of things, there is, when during the initiation into that group, there is something read. And only those who have, like the one in Phi Kappa Phi, if you never belong to that, you don't know what that. There's something read. And nothing read to them is part of what is a mystery in the Greek. That's what, because only those initiated that will know that. So that's how that word was used. So eventually, the word was used in ancient Greece for secret religious ceremonies. Again, that only those initiated to that cult would know. Now, whatever these ceremonies were, they were unknown to the outsiders, but known to initiates when they became members. But before they became members, they didn't know that. So thus, the word does not mean something that is difficult or impossible to explain, as you would think in English, with the word mystery. No, the word refers to the content of that which has not been known before, but which has been revealed to a restricted group of persons because they belong to a unique group of people. That is to say, if, as I'm using the example, I'm using Phi Kappa Phi, because that's one of the highest honor in a university that you can be inducted to. If you're inducted to that, there's something they read to you. You can't really, after a while you don't even remember it. But there's something they read. And once they read that, you are the only one that knows what that is. No other person knows that. And all members, who are those who have been inducted to that, we'll call it honor society more than any of those fraternities and so on, only those who have been initiated know that. Now, does it mean that it's something difficult to explain? No, it's not. It's just that it's a simple thing that is given as a code to those people who belong to that group. The elite in the academic world, so to say, among students. Anyway, so it is a word, though, that was used frequently in Jewish apocalyptic literature for the secrets made known to God's elect, but hidden from others. Now, a typical example of such secret, of course, is the Messianic kingdom or the final judgment. So the word as used in the New Testament means divine secret that was previously undisclosed, so that there was no way any person who know it apart from divine revelation. But it has now been revealed to some persons. So the secret of God revealed is now in the New Testament scripture as an open secret that only those who are spiritually enlightened and know the scripture will become aware. that the Greek word refers to secrets disclosed to a select few, but hidden from others, is reflected in Jesus' use of the word in answering the questions of the disciples in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11 reads, "He replied, 'The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them.'" In other words, say, listen, you have this, I'm revealing this secret only to you, not to the rest of the people around me, only to you. Now see, here though, our Greek word, mysterion, is translated secrets, so that it refers to truths that were then revealed to the disciples and not to the crowd concerning what we call the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, the reign of God, the reign of heaven. Now, the phrase, the secrets of the kingdom, refers to Jesus' teaching about the various aspects of the kingdom of God that were only revealed to the disciples. So, mystery, when you see it in the New Testament, does not mean something difficult to explain. It just means something revealed to a few people. That's what it means. It's not something hard to explain. Now, in any case, it is important we recognize that the Greek word then rendered mystery in our English versions in the New Testament is concerned with truth that is hidden from human reason and comprehension. That's the thing. It's a truth, but it's hidden from human reason and comprehension. Not necessarily difficult to explain. But it is revealed, though, to those God intended to know them. Thus, it is a context that enables us to understand the specific secret in question. The word mysterion refers to secret. But the context lets us know what's that secret. What is it? So, let us illustrate with a few examples so you see what I'm explaining. The Apostle Paul, in his doctrine of election, used the word in connection with Israel's present condition. Now, a whole lot of people talk about Israel today, you know, but they don't know what their state is now. They just go, well, that God promised them, or yes, God promised them that. But do you know what their state is now? Can you explain them now? Not everyone can. But it's an open secret. God has explained it to us. And so he has explained to us Israel's present condition in Romans 11 verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. He reads, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery." See that word? Mystery. "Brothers, so that you may not be conceited." Now here's the mystery. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, you would think that Israel, as a nation as we have it right now, should believe in Christ. But go down there and find that they are persecuting Christians more than you. That is even reported in the news. In Israel. They are. And they don't realize that. But this is because of what we just read here. Here the mystery, again, refers to the truth that God has now revealed with respect to Israel. Now, this truth may be multifaceted in that it refers to the present hardening of Israel, that it will come to an end when all Gentiles who are to be saved have come in, and that Israel will eventually be saved. That's a mystery. Even though they are hardened now, they don't accept the Messiah. They don't accept Christ. The secret tells us that condition is what God has put them into. And that will last until the last Gentile who is to be saved is saved. And when that is given, that hardening will be removed. And all Israel will be saved. That's a secret. Israel don't know it. Many Christians don't know it either. And so they talk about Israel blindly. Don't know what it is that they should understand about Israel. Now, another mystery or truth that is not known by others, they revealed to believers that the Apostle Paul mentioned is the transformation of the bodies of those who are alive when Christ returns, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 51. It reads, listen, I tell you a mystery. See, here again we see that word mystery. But here's it. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, not many people on this planet know this truth. So, to them, it is a secret in that they do not know that God will transform some individuals when Christ returns. They don't know that. Because if they don't even know that Christ is coming back, they don't even know that. I mean, you know, people talk about it, but they don't know it. So here he says it's a secret that if Christ were to come back today, all of us alive will be transformed. We'll have this body, will be transformed. Along with those who preceded us in the faith. So we're saying that's a secret. But it's an open one because it's in the scripture. Still though, another of this mystery or secret teaching that has been revealed to those God wants to know them is the fact that Jesus Christ lives in them and that he is the hope of glory. Jesus lives in you is a mystery. People don't know that. See, you go around, people see you, they don't know that Christ lives in you. Because, he didn't, after he became saved, he still looked the same like he used to. Hopefully, of course, that there should be something about you in terms of your character that people say, well, there's something different about him or her. But the truth of the matter is they look at you, nothing tells them Christ will live in you. Because it's a secret. But it should be known to you that you have that Christ in you who is the hope of glory. That's what the apostle says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27 reads, to them God has chosen to make known as the elect, to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. This secret. What secret? Which is, look at it, it's been explained here. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, it's a secret. Maybe we don't realize that. It's a secret. As I said, no one looks at your face and see, oh yeah, Christ lives in you. But that's a secret. So really the point is that we should understand the word mystery as revealed secret. That's the way you should understand it in the New Testament. Revealed secret of God that was previously unknown, but now disclosed to those in Christ. Now be that as it may, the apostle tells us that part of the spiritual blessings for which we should praise God is that he has revealed to us his secret will, as in the phrase where we're studying in Ephesians 1:9, the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. The Greek syntax of this phrase indicates that the phrase, the mystery of his will, could be understood as either the secret will of God. That's one way to understand it. The secret will of God. Or it can be understood the secret that contains his will. So let me say that again. The phrase, mystery of his will, can be understood as the secret will of God. The secret will of God. Or the secret that contains his will. Now the preferred meaning, which one takes, depends on how one interprets the word will. That is translated from a Greek word that means what is willed or will or even and plan. So if a person takes the meaning as plan, then the phrase, the mystery of his will, could be understood as a secret plan of God. The secret plan of God as reflected in the translation of the complete Jewish Bible. That's how they translated it using the idea of the secret plan of God. On the other hand, if one takes the Greek word with the meaning, what is will or will, then the meaning of the phrase is the secret that contains what God has willed. Now in truth though, there's really no significant difference between the two when God is the subject, since what he has planned is what will take place. So there's really no difference. Now this notwithstanding, the fact is that God's spiritual blessing to us include revealing to us the secret of what he has willed or planned. The apostle did not immediately tell us what the secret will of God is that has been revealed to us, believers. Instead, he presented two facts about it. You see, he said, oh, we thank him. We should be grateful because there is a will revealed. A secret will has been revealed. And immediately he said, what? The secret will? He said, not so fast. Let me tell you something about it first before I tell you what it is. See, that's how the Holy Spirit works with the authors of the scripture. A lot of time we just want to get to it. When we get to it, there are things that lead to it that you wouldn't understand. So that's why the apostle didn't even do that here. He just said, okay, let me describe something. Slow down. Let me tell you something first. And this is the first thing he tells us. I'm saying there are two facts that he tells us. A first fact that the apostle said about the secret will of God that is revealed to us is that it is because of his grace and in accordance with his grace. That's the first thing he tells us. That it is because of his grace and in accordance with his grace. Now it is difficult for the apostle to get away from the concept of God's grace as he reflected on the spiritual blessings of God to us. See, as he thought about, you know, he got excited. So if you're sitting, you're almost sleeping. It's not exciting you that God is about to disclose to you or that you've been among his chosen to disclose his secret. But the apostle, that excited him. I'm excited too. I hope you are. That you are a recipient of a secret. No, you know how people feel bad if they realize that you can talk to the other person and then not talk to them, they feel bad. But here, you should be excited. So the apostle is excited about what he's telling us. So, as soon as he gets excited about it, he started thinking about God's grace. So it is also really my desire that you yourself do not get away from thinking of God's grace as you think of God's blessings on your life. You think about his blessings, the immediate thought should go to his grace because you don't deserve them. See, a problem with us Christians is that we do not think enough in terms of God's grace. And say we say foolish things or act foolishly as if whatever it is that we have received came from us or by what we did. That's what I mean by we don't think enough about the grace of God. That's why sometimes we say things foolishly or act foolishly. Now a believer who constantly dwells on God's grace will act differently towards other people. Furthermore, such a believer will constantly offer praise to God, knowing that all his or her spiritual blessings, including physical blessings, are all due to God's grace. So that's what the apostle wants to tell us. He's excited. He said, well, hold on now, before I get to tell about this mystery or this secret, I want you to remember it is something that comes by grace. Now, a person may say to me, yes, I understand the importance of grace in my life, but I do not see the word grace in verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 1 that you expounded. When you get the word grace here, I don't see it. Well, you're right in that the word grace does not appear in our verse in the NIV and in most of our English versions, because we have the phrase say according to his good pleasure. So he's telling us that secret is according to his good pleasure. And you know that you have people you prefer, and those are the ones you talk to about your secret, because they're your good pleasure, whatever, as we think about it. Well, as the phrase reads, though, according to his good pleasure, it is difficult to see that it is concerned with God's grace. So let me show you my reason for asserting that the apostle indicated that the secret will or plan of God is because of and in accordance with his grace. And this is because of the expression good pleasure. That's why you're going to see how I use the word grace. Because of that expression, good pleasure. And now it is translated from a Greek noun that we encountered in Ephesians 1:5. Now we indicated that it has different meanings depending on the context. The word can refer to a state or condition of being kindly disposed, hence means goodwill, as the apostle used it to describe the attitude of some in Philippi that preached the gospel, as we read in Philippians chapter 1 verse 15. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. It reads, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. That same Greek word that we're dealing with. Sometimes, though, the Greek word can mean desire or wish, as the apostle used it to express his desire for his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Romans chapter 10 verse 1 reads, brothers, my heart's desire, here the Greek word translated good pleasure in Ephesians 1:9 is here translated desire. See, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Now, at other time, the Greek word can mean favor, as it is used during the birth of Christ by the angels in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Luke, I hold on to Luke, because the next passage is also in Luke. Luke chapter 2, verse 14 reads, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor," same Greek word, you don't care, same Greek word, that is now translated favor instead of good pleasure. So here it's translated his favor. Grace. What's favor? Grace. Now still, at other times, the Greek word just means good pleasure. Good pleasure. As reflected in Jesus' prayer after the return of the 72 disciples from the mission work he sent them. And so he expressed his good pleasure in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. He reads, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." See, here now we see the same Greek word used in terms of good pleasure. Now in Ephesians 1:9, the meaning could either be favor, which would be grace, as reflected in the New American Bible, or good pleasure, as reflected in majority of our English versions. But see, what is God's good pleasure with respect to his dealing with us? What is it? It is certainly his grace. But, so it is true that God is pleased with his plan for us, but that pleasure is evident in his favor that is demonstrated to us that we call grace. Thus, when we think of God's good pleasure in the context of Ephesians 1:9, we should be thinking of his grace. Thus, you can see, we are correct in stating that God's secret will that has been revealed to us is in accordance with and because of his grace. That's what the apostle wants to convey. Now, this does not remove, of course, the idea of God being pleased with his action towards us. But the emphasis in our verse is on God's grace rather than his pleasure. Now, this grace, that is favor, or good pleasure, is proposed in connection with Christ. In other words, God's grace in revealing his secret will is through Jesus Christ. It is this reality that is given in the last clause of Ephesians 1:9 that we're studying, when he said, which he proposed in Christ. Now there is difficulty as to what the relative pronoun which refers. There are two possibilities. It could refer to the secret will of God that has been revealed to us, or it could refer to God's good pleasure or grace. Now, the Greek construction requires that it should be a reference to God's favor or God's good pleasure for two reasons. Now, the relative pronoun in the Greek is in the feminine gender, which agrees with the word a good pleasure that is also in the feminine gender. Now this favor or grace or good pleasure is intended to be manifested through Jesus Christ. It has been the plan of God that grace will be available to us in connection with Christ. For you see, the word proposed is translated from a Greek verb that means to plan beforehand, to propose, to intend. The word that's used in our passage indicates that God has planned beforehand that His grace will be shown to the person of Jesus Christ, as in that phrase, in Christ. Now, of course, the word Christ does not really appear in the Greek text, since the literal Greek reads in Him. But the context indicates that Him refers to Christ, although some indicate that it refers to God, which does not matter, since Christ is God. The point, though, is that whether we think of God's favor or good pleasure, that it has been God's plan that will be realized through Jesus Christ, or made evident through Jesus Christ. In any event, the first part, the apostle states about the secret will of God that is revealed to us, is that it is because of God's grace and in accordance with God's grace. So that brings us to the second fact, but that's where we begin after break.